Let's go right into verse 7, to chapter 17. And the first four verses of chapter 17 is not in the Septuagint Bible. I personally don't know why they omitted it, but as I read it here, I think it should be. But I was reading it in there just this morning, and it omits the first four verses. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond, stop and think about this for a little bit. It is engraved upon the tables of their heart and upon the horns of their altar. Now, the pen of iron, this is tempered iron, hard iron, comparable with a diamond. And the thought I believe that we have in here is because of a hard heart. It takes a diamond to cut it. That's how hard their heart is. And so God is using this to demonstrate how terrible their heart is. Now God is going to write his laws upon the fleshly tables of the heart. You might compare 1 Corinthians 3, study all the way through that. And God is going to write upon the hearts of his people. And how much glorious, that much more glorious that will be, rather than the law. See, the law was written with the finger of God, wasn't it? And their hearts was even harder than the stone. How terrible their hearts were. And then we read, and upon the horns of your altar. Notice this isn't God's altar, this is your altar. See, this is a pagan altar, not God's altar. And so this was their own doing, this was their own writing. And they even put their name, see, on the horns of their altar. This just shows that this pagan God would protect them. Horns speak of power in prophetic language. And God's altar had horns on the corners of them too. God's, the altar of burnt offerings and also the altar of incense, both of them had horns, which showed the power of God was in the blood. But you see, this wasn't the same thing. This was your altars. And notice what it said about their altars in the next verse. Wherewith the children remember their altars, again not God's, and their groves in green trees and high hills. You see, now this is where the heathen gods would be. They should have, well, let's look up a couple of verses there. Who read this? I think Roberta did. Alan, 1 Kings 14, verse 22 through 24, and Greg, Deuteronomy 12, 2 and 3. Now, this is, notice where the heathen groves were. The idols were placed, their altars were placed in this. This is pertaining to pagan gods, isn't it? All right, Greg, another one that's real similar. That's Deuteronomy 12, 2 and 3. Now, God told them to literally do that, didn't he? But God wants us to destroy these things too. And our way of doing it is by not being a part of heathen worship of any kind. Not being a part of worldliness and ungodliness. Separation. We judge ourselves today by not being a part of ungodly things. Christendom have gone into heathen worship more than we realize they have. They've gone into big money, doing things for money, fundraising, things that are not really things of faith. They have every kind of way to get money except God's way. They have chili suppers and pie suppers and auctions and you name it, they got ways of getting. But these are world's ways, you see. And we're to judge these things. When David first wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem, he put it on a cart. Well, this was Philistine's way of doing it. He should never have done that. He should have went back and found out what God's word said about how that ark had to be moved. And so we don't want to do things the world's way. We want to judge those things of the world. All right, verse 3. Oh, my mountain in the field, I will give my substance and all, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil and the high places for sin throughout all thy borders. Now, mountains, as I said before, speak of kingdoms. The fields speak of the world. We had that before, and We looked in the 13th chapter of Matthew along that line. And so the thought that we have in this is, oh, my nation, my kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. These are his. He claimed them. But they're in the world. See, God has many people in the world too. And they're doing worldly worship, worldly things. He says, I will give thy substance. And this is why they're in there, because they get more substance. He said, I will give thy substance to all thy, and all thy treasures to the spoil, or the ones who would plunder them and take everything they had away from them. You see, in Jeremiah 15, Maxine, Jeremiah 15, 13, we had a similar thought along the same line. But God's going to take everything that they longed for and wanted so badly away from them. All right, read that. See, they were put in such high states in their high places for sin, and they're not going to have that anymore either. Yeah, these things were scattered throughout their borders. Verse 4, but thou even thyself shall discontinue from thine heritage that I have given thee. So it won't just be their substance, you see. They're just going to be their selves, their individuals. They're going to be sent into Babylon and into other countries. Shall be discontinued. The thought here, the word actually has a thought of shaking or thrown down. So you're going to actually throw them away from their inheritance that he had given them. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. The word forever, the better rendering of that is perpetual, or for a duration. We know from other scriptures that God's anger isn't going to be forever, but it's going to be for a time that his purpose is worked out. Now again, I say in the 25th chapter, we have that this will be in Babylon for 70 years. But they're still in Gentile captivity, even unto this day. But it won't be forever. God will bring them out. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from God. The cursed man is the man that places refuge in man. Now, Israel had done this. Judah had done this. They were trusting the thing that really caused Babylon to come hard down on them was they had gone to Egypt to try to get the king of Egypt to go up there and free them. And it wasn't God's will. It wasn't what God wanted for them. And so they were trusting in man. There's a psalm that says, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we put our trust in the Lord our God. And this is where God wants them to trust, not in man. And in Philippians 3, isn't it? Where Paul tells us to put no confidence in the arm of flesh. Outside are dogs, and I can't quote that whole verse, but in the concision, and we are the circumcision, and we put no confidence in the arm of flesh whatsoever. So we don't want to go this way, because these are cursed people. Now, that doesn't mean they have to stay that way, because we have a Messiah. We had a Savior that bore the curse in his own body on a tree. But these are cursed people that put their trust in man and maketh the flesh his arm, and his heart departs from the Lord. And again I say, God has to judge this to be God. Then in verse 6, for he shall be like a heath, or a kind of a tumbleweed, or a little bush in the desert, and he shall not see good cometh. Now, a bush in a desert, don't know what's going on, does it? Caravans you'd go through there with all manner of goodies, and it wouldn't make that bush any difference one way or the other. And so this is what this man that puts his trust in man, he doesn't. He's that ignorant. He don't know what's coming, what's going. But shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness. See, nobody wants this. This is no good. This is where the bush grows. And in a salt land and not inhabited. And all of this represent any kind of a distress condition, whether Jew or Gentile. It wouldn't make any difference who it was. if anybody will not put their trust in the Lord, this is what they're like. There is nothing. Then we have the other side of the coin in verse 7 and 8. The blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Who hope the Lord is. See, this is the other side. And so we, in verse 5, we had a curse. Now we have the blessed one. For this one shall be as a tree planted by water, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh, but her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful in the years of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. How wonderful it is to trust the Lord. This is similar to Psalm 1, isn't it? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but maketh his delight in the law of the Lord, and in the Lord doth he meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. And when the wind comes and the storms brew and troubles come on every side, he's not blown over, is it? He's rooted deep into the ground. And so this is rooted by the river. See, the river is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus cried out one day, "Whosoever believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And he said he'd speak to the Holy Spirit concerning this. And so, and when the heat comes, come forth out of death, and shall not be careful. You see, the word careful could be worried or anxious. And Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing, be careful for nothing, but in all things give thanks. And so we listen to this too. But they shall not be anxious in the years of drought. Won't be upset. Neither shall cease from yielding fruit. How fruitful they are that whose hope is in the Lord. They trust in him. But not everybody does that. And this is contrary to human nature, see? God has to give us a new heart to do that, doesn't he? And a new life. And so we look at the human heart in verse 9. And he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? The heart is the root, you see, of deceitfulness. The word deceit there could be translated crooked or polluted. I think it's the same word as translated to supplant. Jeremiah 9, verse 4. We had the word supplant in there. Not necessarily how it's used in the scripture, but just the usage of the word is the same word that we have for deceit here. They'll take the place of or supplant. And so he said, this is what the human heart is. It's terrible. Above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, verse 10 tells us who can know it. Answers that question. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So here's the answer to the question. The Lord is the one that can know it, because he searches the heart and tries the rein. You see, Psalm 7:9, that's another one where David said he searched the hearts, and David said, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Look way down deep into my heart and my life. And so God is the only one that's able to look inside of people. I think it's, the second chapter, isn't it, of John? Close to the last of the chapter, I can't remember, it might be the first chapter of John, where he said he knew, Jesus knew the thoughts of men. He knew what the innermost being of man was. But the Lord knows, he tries the reins of the heart, even to give every man according to his ways. He's going to give man just exactly what they deserve. He knows what they deserve, you see, according to the fruit of his doing. So nobody's going to pull anything over on him. He knows the heart. He knows the condition of the human race. And then in verse 11, maybe I'll take a break now. Verse 11, the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatches them not. So he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. The partridge is a little bird, a small swimmer or quail, but we read here that if he sits on a hatch, legs and don't hatch them, then this is a foolish thing, isn't it? They'll just sit so long, and if they don't hatch, they'll leave them. So in the same way, men and their riches, if they go after them and after them by cheating and things like that, why, they're not going to do them any good. They're going to be like unhatched eggs, and this one's going to be a fool. I feel like verse 11 is just good advice for anybody. A glorious high throne from beginning is the place of our sanctuary. See, there is a place of worship that God wants to give man, but not all men want to worship there. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now it seemed like this changes from Jeremiah speaking to God speaking. Notice the pronoun thee and me in there. And so the first part of this is concerning the remnant that will speak, and they're simply agreeing with God. God said, they said, the hope of Israel, that the Lord is the hope of Israel, and all that forsake them, forsake the Lord, shall be ashamed, or put to shame. And then God said, and they that depart from me shall go to an early grave. They'll go back to the earth, you see. They'll be written in the earth. Speaking of going back to the dust from which they came originally, by forsaking the Lord, because they have forsaken me, and the fountains of living water. That's what the Lord is. He's the fountain of living water. And Jesus claimed this place in the fourth chapter of John when he talked to the woman at the well. He said, if you just knew who you were talking to, you could ask and have plenty of water that you never thirst again. And he's offering this water today. He'll offer this water to Israel. It's for us. It's for anybody that will come. Fountains of living water. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Oh, to acknowledge the needs, you see. Now, this is what the remnant will do. They will acknowledge their need to be healed. And only God can heal a sin-sick soul or even heal a sin-filled body. See, reason why we're sick is because we have sin impregnated in the flesh. Brings sickness. But God is able to heal. He's able to deliver to the uttermost those that call upon him. He says, thou art my praise. The cry of an honest person, whether he's Jew or Gentile, will not go unnoticed in the Lord. Behold, thou shalt say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it now come. And see, this isn't the remnant talking here. This is a way of mockery. This is the unbelieving talking in verse 15. See, he said, they shall say unto me, this will be during the tribulation also. They'll say this to the remnant. Peter tells us about this in 2 Peter 3, all the way from verse 3 on down, quite a little ways. Talks about the mockers in the last days. Anyway, they'll say, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Then in verse 16, as for me, that's what Jeremiah is saying, as for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. He was faithful to the Lord at all times. He never doubted the word of God in any way. Neither have I desired the woeful day. It's not my desire for tribulation to come. Lord, you know. Thou knowest. That which came out of my lips was right before thee. Jeremiah spake for God. So will the remnant in the last days speak for God. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the evil day. Now, although they'll go through the tribulation, they'll not experience the terror of the tribulation and how horrible that will be. God's going to protect them, to keep them. We have this thought in the 12th, latter part of the 12th chapter of Revelation, how he's going to protect the remnant from the onslaught of the enemy in that time. Let them be comforted that persecute me, confounded, I'm sorry, confounded that persecute me, and let not me be confounded. The word confound could be translated ashamed or disappointed. I think shame would be better, a better rendering of that. The ones that persecute will bear the affliction of this, and not the remnant, or not Jeremiah. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. The word dismay there could be translated to break down to discouragement, down to nothing. Verse 19, thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gates of the children of the people where the kings of Judah come in, which are by, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. Now here we have, from the rest of this chapter, is God's commandment concerning the Sabbath. And what he's telling us is that God demands a rest. And the rest is the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at a couple of verses concerning that. But God definitely told Jeremiah to go to the kings of Judah and stand right at the gate where the kings come in and go out, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah. But not just the kings, you see. It was especially the kings, but everybody else too, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter into the gate. Speak to every one of them the importance of the Sabbath. Thus saith the Lord, take heed unto yourself, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Now, if you read in Nehemiah 13, write that down, because I'm not going to take the time to turn to it. Nehemiah had the same problem. And he came out and forbid them. Those gates had to be closed, and he forbid anything sold on the Sabbath day. Now, I want to say this concerning the Sabbath. The Sabbath has never, at any time, been on a Sunday. It's always been a Saturday as a day, you see. And so we see that here. God told them to set this day aside for rest. They didn't do this. And so therefore they were breaking the will and the purpose of God. Now all of those laws and rituals and things were all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants us done. He wanted it carried out. Neither carry forth a burden out of your house. You can't carry anything on the Sabbath. Neither do any work, but make it holy. Hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But ye obey not, neither incline your ear, but made the stiff neck, that they might not hear nor receive instructions. Now to the Jew at this time, this was another act of idolatry, because the reason in their heart, the reason they didn't want to keep the Sabbath is because they would be losing money. They wanted to sell, could buy, so they didn't want to do this. And God insisted upon them doing it if he was going to have fellowship with him. And it shall come to pass, verse 24, if you'll diligently hearken to me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath, but hallow the Sabbath day, and do no work therein. Make this day holy unto you. Now, if you do this, notice verse 25, then shall there enter into the gates of the city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding on chariots and on horses, and they and their princes, and men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever, or it will endure. It will be a perpetual city. And they that come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the lands of Benjamin and from the plains and from the mountains and from the south, and bring burnt offerings and sacrifice and meal offerings and incense, and bring sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. Now, this will be a token after they receive the Messiah as their Savior. We talked about in Ezekiel here a while back, just mentioned the fact that in Ezekiel there will be princes, there'll be leaders, there'll be kings that will be human. They will have children, although they'll take the place of Christ on the earth, and they will offer sacrifices. This Sabbath in the kingdom age will be like those sacrifices. There'll be a memorial looking backward to the rest that their Messiah has brought them into. The Sabbath day in the Old Testament was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ himself designated himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's look up a couple of verses along that line. Who read last? I think Roberta left last. Alan, John 12, 1 through 8, and Greg, Mark 2, 27 and 28, Maxine, Luke 14, 3 through 6, and Roberta, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Now, all of these are pertaining to Christ being the fulfillment of the Sabbath in himself. John 12, 1 through 8. And then Mark 2, 27, 28, calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Luke 14, 3 through 6. And why? Why is that? Well, it's because he was the Sabbath. He was the law of the Sabbath in himself. He was the rest of God. He was what all these things were pointing forward to. And when he died on the cross, all these things became those that will believe. Colossians now is another wonderful verse. The man, let no man judge you. And we could put the offerings in there if we wanted to. Let no man judge you in the meal offering or the drink offering or the Sabbath or the new moon. See, any of those Old Testament rituals. Why? Because they're a shadow of Christ. And so, during the kingdom age, they will be reflecting this shadow. They will be in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Sabbath. Now, Israel came up to Kadesh Barnea, and they refused to believe God, didn't they? And so they couldn't enter into the land. And this was said in the latter part of the third chapter of Hebrews and the early part of the fourth chapter, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then he told them, he said, now you can enter into my rest by faith. They couldn't enter into God's rest. That should have been a place of rest for them in the natural, shouldn't it? But they wouldn't enter in because of unbelief. And so they wandered in the wilderness because they couldn't. But when they receive the Messiah and honor his death as their death, then they're going to enter into the rest that God would have for them.